This morning, the portion of God's Word that we have before us as we return to our journey through Mark's Gospel is Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. It's a text that's printed for you on the back of your order of worship if you'd like to read along. This is now the fifth sermon in our series on Mark, and I'll remind you that the basic question that we're asking each week as we come to each part of Mark's story is simply this: how does this part of the story that Mark is telling about Jesus Christ reveal to us anew the gospel, the good news that Jesus is indeed, this Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified one, is indeed the Christ and the Son of God? How does each section of this gospel show us anew this part of the good news of Jesus Christ? This morning, the text before us tells of the very beginning of the ministry of this Jesus of Nazareth. The coming of Jesus has been proclaimed by the prophet John the Baptist earlier in Mark 1. And in the text that we looked at 3 weeks ago, we considered the divine relation of Jesus' identity and his baptism, that he was indeed God's beloved Son, an identity of belovedness that immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Now Jesus, having wrestled with Satan and passed the temptation, returns to Galilee. And he does so in this text with the word on his lips. He comes proclaiming, as Mark tells us, the gospel, the good news of God. I invite you now to listen carefully again to God's word as it comes to us from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Thus far, the reading of God's word, it is absolutely true, and it is given to you because your Father in heaven loves you. Let's pray. Father, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts gathered here would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this through our rock and our Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. When I was a seminary student some 12 or 14 years ago, I took both of my church history classes, ancient and medieval and Reformation and modern, with a venerable professor at Covenant Seminary. One of the most wise and gentle men that I've ever met, a man that was in his late 70s when he taught my classes, a man named David Calhoun. Now, I learned a lot from Dr. Calhoun in our classes. I learned countless names and dates and stories about different things that have taken place in the history of God's people over the last 2,000 years. But one of the things that sticks most with me from those classes was the way in which he closed every single lecture that I heard him give. Dr. Calhoun would finish whatever story he was telling, and he was a great storyteller. He was maybe telling a story about Augustine or Athanasius or Calvin or Luther or some other figure in church history. And then, at the end of the story, the end of the lesson, the end of the lecture, he would then quote from memory, without preamble, without explanation, these verses. He would say, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely. and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. And then he would pray, and the lecture would be over. Now, when Dr. Calhoun quoted those words from Hebrews 12, as he did at the end of every lecture, it did several things for us. It gave us an opportunity to hear God's Word spoken to us again, and a particularly beautiful piece of God's Word at that. It also signaled to us that the lecture for the day was over, right? It's time to for whatever's next. But it also reminded us each and every week in a powerful way, an evocative way, that the church history that we were learning wasn't just dry and abstract list of dates and facts. It was a living history, a history that was meant to provoke an ethical and moral and spiritual response in us. Because we are those, Dr. Calhoun was saying, who were surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, right? Not just the saints of the Old Testament, but all those who have gone before us in church history as well, all the men and women who throughout the history of God's people, they're all with us, he was saying. And so therefore, we must also run with endurance the race that is before us, firmly fixing our eyes on Jesus and following hard after him. Now, Dr. Calhoun never told us why he quoted from Hebrews 12 at the end of each lecture. He just did it. Week after week, time after time, he trusted that, I guess, we would figure it out, right? That his repeated words would have their effect on us without him having to explain it. It was a wonderful rhetorical tool that he used, and it's one that I've sought to implement in my own pastoral ministry. Whenever I preach the book of the Bible, I often choose a central phrase from that book that sums up its message, and then as a way to tie each sermon together, I will often repeat that phrase at the end of each sermon. When I preached through Colossians recently, I closed every sermon with these words, right? Words that are familiar to you, I'm sure, if you're around during that time. For you have died. That's what Paul says. For you have died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when the Christ who is your life appears, you also will appear with him in glory. I chose that phrase because I really felt that theme that Paul unveils there at the beginning of Colossians 3, the theme of our lives being hidden in Christ, the one who is our life, that was a theme that was central to the argument of his whole epistle. And I wanted us to hear it again and again so that we might not just hold those words in our minds, but they might penetrate actually into our hearts as well. In like manner, at the end of each of my sermons on Mark so far, I have ended with the words of Jesus himself, words that appear in this text this morning, where Jesus says, as Mark summarizes his preaching, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Let us therefore repent and believe in the gospel." The reason I've chosen those words for this sermon series on Mark is that it seems to me that this was what Mark is seeking to do for us throughout the entirety of his book. He wants to confront us again and again with each week, each text, each passage with a new opportunity to respond in a new way with repentance and belief to the good news of Jesus' identity. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, he is the crucified one. He is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Son of God. Mark wants to show us that again and again. Right, here is Jesus calling the disciples. Boom, here is Jesus casting out demons. Boom, here is Jesus healing a leprous man. Each week, what Mark is trying to do is confront us in a new way with who this man, Jesus, is, the good news of his identity as the Christ. But what does it mean for us to respond to this gospel? This good news about Jesus. Each text, of course, shows us a different aspect of that. But our text this morning puts it very simply, I think. Our text this morning shows us that to repent and believe the good news about Jesus is very simply to follow Him. It's to follow Him. That's what this text is telling us this morning, that to repent and believe in the gospel is to respond to the call that Jesus gives when He says, follow Me. Follow Me. We see this, of course, in this morning in our text, not just by the way in which Jesus begins His ministry. He doesn't do it with a demonstration of power, right? He doesn't heal anybody. He doesn't give a long explanation of His mission. Rather, He comes to four men who are sort of merrily going about their normal everyday life, and He says to them very straightforwardly, follow Me. Follow Me. If this text that you heard this morning is a familiar one, if it's one that you've heard many times, and there's a danger, I think, of missing its strangeness and with it its power, right? What would you do if you were going about your regular routine on a work day, right? Typing on a keyboard, getting ready to make a phone call, driving down the highway, making lunch for your kids, right, in your home. Whatever it is that you're usually doing on a work day. And all of a sudden, a man shows up, a man you don't know. He stands at the door of your house or maybe your cubicle, and he says in a surprisingly commanding tone of voice, follow Me. What would you do? Right? Most of us, if we're honest, would probably, not just probably, almost certainly shut the door in his face and then close the deadbolt too, right? Like, what is this guy doing? Right? Some of us might even think about calling the police. Right? Showing up on someone's doorstep and commanding other people to follow us without any explanation is just not something that normal, polite people do. It's just not normal, right? This is a strange thing. But the Jesus that we discover in the Gospels isn't normal. And He certainly wasn't terribly concerned about social niceties, right? He did end up crucified, after all, which is something that hardly ever happens to polite people. Follow Me. That's what Jesus says to these four men here in this text. He says it to Simon and to Andrew and to James and to John. And follow Me is what He says to every one of us whom He calls. Right, in Mark 8, Jesus would put it even more starkly. He would say to the crowd that was standing before Him, if anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. And this was before the crucifixion, remember, which means most of the men and the women who heard Him that day probably thought that all of that take up your cross and follow Me language was some elaborate metaphor for, I don't know, being really spiritual or something, right? But as it turns out, taking up your cross and following Jesus was not a metaphor at all, because He did it and He expected people to follow Him. Following Jesus, taking up our cross and following after this man, this Jesus of Nazareth, this one who is indeed the Messiah of Israel, the crucified and risen God. In many ways, this is precisely the heart of what it means for each of us to repent and believe the gospel, which is precisely why Mark places this story just after Jesus describing the gospel itself and how we're to respond to it, right? In verse 15, Mark summarizes Jesus' preaching. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. And the very next words that Jesus speaks are in verse 17, where He says, follow Me. This is how we respond to the gospel. This is how we repent and believe. We follow Jesus. Right? It's impossible to respond to the gospel that Jesus announces in a merely intellectual way. We can't do that. It's absurd to think we can repent and believe and then stay where we are. There's only one way to be a disciple of this man, and that is to follow Him. But what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to respond to this call that He gives us, this call that comes to each one of us who would be His disciple? This morning, I want to simply focus on two things in the time remaining about what this text shows us, about what it means to follow Jesus. First, this text shows us that there is always a cost. There's always a cost to following Jesus. Listen again to verses 16 to 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in the boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. You see, for each of these four men, there was a cost to following Jesus. Simon and Andrew, they left their nets. They left their livelihood, their financial security, all of it, in order to follow Jesus. And James and John left not only their boats in order to follow Jesus, but Mark makes it clear, he points out, he underscores that they left their father as well. They left Zebedee and the boat to follow Jesus. And of course, the cost that each of these men would pay in order to follow Jesus had only just begun. All right, they would pay a great deal more in the years to come. They had no idea, really. And eventually, each of them would pay with their lives. All right, James's death at the hands of Herod is recorded for us in Acts 12. And Christian history tells us about the deaths of each of these other men as well. Right, sometimes in the context of a reasonably comfortable middle-class American life, we can forget that there is actually a cost to following Jesus. But we would be naive if we did that. Because this is, after all, the same Jesus who said to the crowds before him in Luke 14, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Right? He didn't say he cannot be a good disciple, or he cannot be a disciple probably. He says he cannot be my disciple. "Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." This is what happens when we follow Jesus. He requires that we put him above everything else. To be very specific, Jesus is saying that he requires that we value him more than we value our father or a mother. He's saying that he requires that we value him more than our spouses or our children. Jesus is saying that he requires that we value him more than our own lives. And just in case we think that maybe he's left something out, Jesus also says that he requires that we value him more than all that we have. Right, there are some modern religious leaders today who gain great crowds by asking very little of their followers and promising lots of things in return. Right, lots of things about worldly comfort and happiness. Jesus, quite literally, took the opposite approach. Right, he required everything of those who would follow him. And he promised very little in terms of worldly stuff in return. And it doesn't appear that he cared very much about how poorly this tested in the focus groups in Galilee County, right? He didn't care about that. There's always a cost to following Jesus. And those of us who have been his disciples for any length of time, we know this to be true. Right, just to start with, we'd all be a lot richer if we hadn't given away 10% of our income for the last several decades and invested it in the stock market instead, right? Just to choose a really practical example, just ask your retirement planner, right, how much richer you would be if you had not done that. He will tell you all about it. I'm sure he'd be happy to make you a chart, right? But we know that mere money is the very least of the cost that we pay to follow Jesus. There's also all the times that we've stayed in our marriages, even when it would be easier to leave. And there are the people that we've forgiven, who have wronged us in the worst ways possible. And there are all the everyday, normal, mundane acts of faithfulness that are constantly costing us something in terms of agency or convenience or wealth or time, certainly, I can say to you, in my experience, it is impossible to follow Jesus without giving something up. Giving up our independence. Giving up our sin. Giving up our pride. Giving up our well-laid plans for our lives, our comfort, our freedom, just to do what we want. There is always a cost to following Jesus. So much so that I think it is worth asking yourself this question: what is the cost that you are paying or have paid? Do you know what it is? What have you given up? What are you paying? And if no cost comes to mind, after you reflect on it for a while, then what does that imply about the Jesus that you are following? Can it be the same Jesus who says, "Take up your cross and follow me"? Can it? Because that Jesus requires a cost to follow. But this text doesn't only show us that there's always a cost to following Jesus. This text also shows us that if we follow Jesus, there's always also a reward. This text also shows us that there's a reward. Now, I'll admit, the point about the reward that comes when we follow Jesus isn't quite as obvious in this text, but still it's there. Listen very carefully to verse 18. Mark tells us that after Simon and Andrew heard Jesus' call, they immediately left their nets and they followed him. And then in verse 20, he tells us that James and John, in like manner, left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. What is the reward for following Jesus? What is the reward in this text? What do these men receive? What is the reward that is given to each of us who heed his call? What is that reward, really? What is it? Every kid in Sunday school knows the answer. It's Jesus, right? Jesus is the reward that these men receive. They leave their nets. They leave their livelihood. They leave their father. And their reward is they get to be with Jesus. They leave everything behind. And the reward that they receive is Jesus. You see, for each of us that follow after him, Jesus is the reward that we receive. Yes, there are other benefits as well. There's forgiveness of our sin. There's eternal life. But the ultimate reward for following Jesus is always, always Jesus himself. And if we miss this, we run the risk of missing the point of it all. Because the reward of following Jesus is Jesus. That's why we give up whatever it is that we give up in order to follow him. It's so that we get Jesus, the one who is our life, in return. And this is why the first question of the Heidelberg Catechism, and a remarkable example of theological insight, doesn't ask, what is your main comfort in life and in death? Or what is a comfort for you in life and in death? No, the Heidelberg Catechism asks, what is your only comfort? Your only comfort in life and in death. And in response, it answers, my only comfort, not one of my comforts, not my most significant comfort, not a comfort, my only comfort in life and in death is that I belong, body and soul, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, friends, to belong to Jesus, body and soul, is not one comfort among many. It is the only comfort there is. Beside that, there is quite literally nothing else. There is only Jesus. He is himself the reward that we receive when we follow him. As we close this morning, I just want to say this. I know that some of us are wrestling with the very real cost of what it means to follow Jesus. I know that for some of us, it feels right now that following Jesus might cost more than we can pay. And that may be so. The cost may be unimaginable. I will grant that. It was unimaginable for the men in our text this morning. It was. They had no idea what they were doing, what they were getting into. when they started following Jesus, just as none of us really have any idea either. But I can promise you this. The cost of following Jesus will always, always pale in comparison to the reward. Because the reward is Jesus. And this Jesus, the one who says to you today again, who says, "Follow me," he is the one who is also your life. This Jesus, the one who says, "Follow me," he is the one who is your only comfort. And this Jesus, the one who says, "Follow me," he will always be enough. Beloved, even now, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, let us repent and believe in the gospel. Let us follow the one who asks that we give up everything and promises himself in return. For he is our life, he is our comfort, and he is our reward. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you indeed that your Son has called us to follow him. And he has promised that though there is a cost, there is also a reward. And the reward is his own very self. Father, dwell with us now by your Spirit as we continue to follow after this one who calls us after him. We pray it in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.